Please stand for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text today is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. If you're new with us today, welcome again. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and we are in the middle of our study of the book of Habakkuk, an Old Testament book. It's near the end of the Old Testament, short book, three chapters. It was just said we are in chapter 2 today. I wanted verses 1 through 3 read. I'm going to be focusing on chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, but I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer before we get into the text this morning. Lord, we need you, and we ask you, Lord, according to your great grace, would you help us today? By your Spirit, would you be merciful to speak to us? Just talking with my kids on the way here, God, it's an amazing thing that weak, limited, sinful humans can speak. But when they speak your word, you do something miraculous. You do something powerful. So we ask that you would be faithful to do what you promised to do and that your word would not return void. You would accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. And because it is your word and your power, may you get all the glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. March 4th, 1933, as he struggled to stand and grip and lean on the podium to give his first presidential inaugural address, Franklin Delano Roosevelt spoke to a worn-out, struggling, and very fearful nation amidst the Great Depression. And he began with these words: "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes the needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." Now that little phrase in there, "the only thing we have to fear is fear itself," did not originate with FDR. It wasn't even his idea to put it into his speech. But when he saw it there, he liked it, he kept it, he used it, and he immortalized it. And there are, I do have some problems with that phrase. It's not entirely true. Not in every respect, not for every person all the time, but for the true believer in Jesus Christ, there is a good measure of truth in that. Especially as we see it as fear is often the opposite of and the enemy of our faith. We have been called to believe. We've been called to be people of faith. So let me ask you, how is your faith this morning? Are you trusting in God as you should, as he deserves, as he has proven himself trustworthy of, as the Bible calls you to? Are you trusting in him as you should? How is your faith? And the reason why I ask is because your faith is the most important, the most valuable, the most precious thing that you have, if indeed you have it. For the true Christian, your faith in God and in his saving power and plans through Jesus Christ is more important than your health, more valuable than your money, more precious than your comfort. Indeed, it is more vital, more necessary than your very life. And so I ask you, how is your faith? Is it strong this morning or is it struggling? Is it waning and struggling under the pressures of life and maybe under some major trial? Maybe it's some external circumstance or issue you're facing, or maybe it's some inner turmoil. the mind and the heart, or both? Is it struggling and shaky? Or maybe you'd say this morning, no, my faith is strong this morning, vibrant and solid. If that's true, then good. But let me tell you that I believe that for every one of us here, later on today even, we could have such a terrible experience or hear such terrible news that our faith that was this morning strong and sure would turn into weak and shaky very quickly. There are things that are so overwhelming, so terrible, that if they happen to us today even, while by God's grace our faith would not be obliterated, it would be severely tested. And we would feel vulnerable and our faith weak and wavering. But trials, they happen to everybody, don't they? I mean, like every person on this planet goes through struggles and times of suffering. And the question is, how do we respond in such times of suffering? Do we give in to fear and doubt? Or do we fight to believe? Do we fight for a faith that goes beyond what we can see and feel in our current circumstances? Do we fight for a faith that looks beyond to see the Lord of heaven and earth ruling from his throne? You fight to believe. Is that how you respond in times of suffering? But you know what I think is even more important than how we respond to our suffering is how God responds. You see, we don't always believe that our faith is the most necessary and vital and valuable thing that we have. We don't always feel like our faith is more important than our temporary comfort. But God knows better. And he, as our Father, who loves his children so much that he is fully committed to their everlasting good, he fights for their faith. And this is why we don't need to be afraid. This is why we don't need to have fear in the midst of suffering, because he fights for us. This is good news, church. Even when we can't seem to fight for ourselves, he fights for us. This is what he's doing for Habakkuk in chapter 2. He's fighting for Habakkuk's faith and for the faith of his readers and his hearers in the midst of their suffering. But how does he do this? How does the Lord fight for their faith? And indeed, how does he fight for our faith in the midst of our suffering or in the face of some possible suffering? There are at least three things that he does. There are three ways that he fights for our faith. Number one, God fights to strengthen our faith by delivering us from suffering at the perfect time. He doesn't leave you in it. He delivers you from it at the perfect time. But number two, God fights to strengthen our faith in our suffering by giving us promises that we can hold on to in the middle of it, during our trials. He promises, he doesn't just deliver you, he promises to do so. And number three, God fights to strengthen our faith in the midst of our suffering by helping us to believe the promises that he gives. You could say it this way: God takes us into suffering and then he takes us out of suffering, and he is with us in the middle of our suffering, both to give us faith-strengthening promises and to actually help us to believe the promises that he gives. I want to help you see how he does this more specifically, and what it looks like in practice as we unpack these verses of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. The first thing I want you to see is this, that God fights for our faith as he delivers us from our suffering at the perfect time. He fights for our faith as he delivers us from our suffering at the perfect time. Look at verse 2 with me. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, the first line says, "And the Lord answered me." The Lord answered me. That the Lord answered Habakkuk presupposes that Habakkuk had a question or questions, right? If you were with us last week or the past few weeks, then you probably know what this question is. But for those who weren't here or for those who need a reminder, let me give it to you quickly in context. Habakkuk was lamenting the sin of the rebels in Judah and the resulting suffering of the faithful remnant in Judah because of them. And so he cries out to God for deliverance. Save us from these wicked people in our land. And so in response to Habakkuk's prayer for deliverance from suffering, the Lord tells him, okay, I'll put a stop to the sinners in Judah by bringing judgment upon all of Judah. Oh, and by the way, it'll be at the hands of the wicked Chaldeans of Babylon. Habakkuk naturally has questions about this. He responds to God saying, I don't get it. Like, that's the opposite of what I want. It doesn't make any sense to me. This seems worse. That's not deliverance, God. This is more suffering. It's the opposite of what I've been praying for. Imagine for yourself, your money's really tight. And then you hear some rumors at work saying that maybe they're going to cut some hours or reduce some pay. And so you pray, God, would you keep this from happening for me? And he goes, I got you. Next week, you're getting fired. You go, maybe I didn't pray right. I'm asking for to deliver me from financial stress. And you're putting me more into it? So Habakkuk's questions are something like, what? Like, can you tell me how this is good or right or fair? Can you explain to me how this fits with your character and your covenant promises to your people? You are our holy God, and we are your beloved people. So when will your justice break forth, and when will you rescue your people? He says, how long, O Lord? How long must we suffer? Now, Judah was soon to be taken into captivity, but only for 70 years. And while this might not seem like it to us, and most assuredly did not seem like it to Habakkuk and his fellow Jews, in God's wise plan for the nation, this was the perfect amount of time to get the remnant of Judah ready to go back into Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the city, rebuild its walls, and rebuild the temple, which would then get things set in motion for the eventual coming of Jesus the Christ. Now, of course, at this point, though, Habakkuk didn't know all of that. He didn't even know it would be only for 70 years. And I keep saying only 70 years. 70 years is a very, very long time, especially to be in suffering. But in the life of a nation, it's not as long, and it definitely isn't forever. Babylon would fall. The Jews would be set free. Their exile would be over, and their suffering would come to an end. And when it finally did, they rejoiced. They praised God, and they trusted in the Lord all the more. You see, God fought to strengthen their faith by saving them out of their troubles. Eventually, 70 years later, the deliverance of God from our suffering at the perfect time increases our faith. When the Lord delivers us from suffering, we are taught to trust him more as our gracious and sovereign rescuer. Well, kind of. Maybe. Because there's actually something else that needs to happen. If God rescues you from some suffering, you don't actually necessarily trust him more. Let me illustrate it this way. Again, say you're struggling financially and somebody just as a random act of kindness, doesn't even know you, walks up and says, I just feel like I should give you this. Here's $1,000. You'd be grateful, right? But you'd be foolish to say, oh, now I trust it. Trust that I'm never gonna miss a meal. I'm always gonna be able to pay my mortgage. Because that guy is going to keep giving me $1,000 for the rest of my life. Well, he didn't promise that. It's just a random act of kindness. It makes you grateful, but not more trusting. But let's say that same guy comes to you and says, listen, I have, secretly, more money than Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, and Warren Buffett put together. And you have my personal cell phone number, and I want you to call me or text me any moment, any time that you have any financial struggle at all, even if you need a dollar or a million, ask me, and it's yours. And then every time he does this, every time you have any financial problem at all, he says, here you go, here's the money to cover all your needs. Everything is covered, every cost. Every time he does that, what happens? You're not just grateful, but you trust him more and more and more, because why? He's kept his word again and again and again. See, it's not just God being kind to us and rescuing us from suffering, it's that he promised to and kept that promise. You don't look to God just as a sovereign rescuer, but as a faithful sovereign rescuer. So we need to see that the first way that God fights for our faith is to deliver us, but the second way is necessary and connected to it. God fights for our faith in suffering and how he speaks into our suffering by giving us comforting promises from his word. He doesn't just deliver us, he promises to deliver us. Look at verse 2, Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. He says, write the vision. The word vision reminds us It's a word of sight. It reminds us that Habakkuk's need and our need and his reader's need was what? To look with eyes of faith. To look with a faith-filled vision beyond what we can see on our own. The word vision refers to what is yet to come to pass. Something in some future event or experience or reality. It is God promising what will be. The vision is God's promise. It's meant to strengthen our faith. Remember, God doesn't just deliver his people. He does so faithfully in response to his promises. He doesn't just make plans and then stick to them. But he shares his plans with his people through his prophets. And then he sticks to them. Do you see how he's wanting to strengthen your faith? He could just take them through it and say, okay, now I'm going to deliver you. No, he said, I want to tell you that I'm going to deliver you so that when it happens, you can learn to trust me more. That's the main reason for commanding Habakkuk to write it down. Write the vision, he says. There are really only two main commands in this whole passage. In chapter 2 and verse 2 and verse 3, write and wait. Write the vision and then wait for it. Here he says, write it down and make it plain on tablets. Tablets of wood or stone or maybe even precious metal like silver or gold or bronze. Why? Why write it down and why on tablets? Well, maybe we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks, but one of the things we know for sure is that the idea is you write it on parchment or papyrus, what happens is it can easily be lost or torn or messed up. Not so on wood or stone or precious metal. He says this is a secure, sure word from God. Write it down. Make it plain, make it clear on tablets so that it will last. It will last for possibly 70 years, or in our case, thousands of years, so we could read it. He says, write it down, make it plain, so that he may run who reads it. That is, when it's written down on these tablets, somebody's going to have to take it and read it and then run from person to person, family to family, town to town, and read the vision, proclaim it like a herald. God has promised something. There is a vision. I know it doesn't, what you see around you is horrible, but look up, look beyond, and see what God has promised. Here it is. And then he gives them the vision. He gives them the promise because it's written down. Look at verse 3 where he says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. The word for there tells us why he needs to write it down and why it must be read and why the reader must run and tell it to others. He says, because the vision is going to take a while. The promise is yet to be fulfilled. So in the meantime, you need this promise and you need to read it. Over and over again. You need to hear it. Isn't that why we come every week? We need to hear it again and again and again. He has promised. So God in this is fighting for their faith in the midst of their suffering by means of his written and declared promises. But why did God respond to Habakkuk at all? It says in verse 2, and the Lord answered me. Why did he answer him? He didn't owe it to Habakkuk. He's not accountable to him. To his questions, why? Why is he answering him? Why not just let the suffering come and then at the appointed of time deliver them? Why tell them about it beforehand? Have it written down beforehand? Because listen, church, suffering plus scripture equals strength and faith. You don't just go through suffering and just wait it out. You need his promises. But if you go through suffering without leaning on the solid promises and the precious truths of God's word, that doesn't lead always to strength and faith, but to confusion and bitterness and to fear. Suffering has a tendency to shift our focus and to make us forget things we know, which is fertile soil for fear to grow, not faith. Therefore, we need God's word to refocus us on and to remind us of and to ground us in his truth at least, that he cares about his children. He cares enough about us to strengthen our faith by delivering us from suffering at the appointed time, but he also cares enough about us to strengthen our faith by giving us these comforting promises in the midst of our suffering. God promises that one day he will, in his perfectly timed future, he will deliver us from our suffering. But what's the specific vision here of Habakkuk? He says, write the vision. What's the vision? It's the vision of judgment on Babylon. The ones who would be taking them captive. The whole content of the vision is from verse 4 through verse 20 of chapter 2, which we'll be unpacking in the coming weeks. But the message of this promise is simple. He's answering verse 17 of chapter 1, where Habakkuk says, is he, that is Babylon then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? God says, no. There will be a day of reckoning for Babylon. I will bring their guiltiness to account. I will bring their wickedness to an end. I will judge them. And when I judge them, it will bring about your deliverance. That's the vision. That's the promise. That's the message. But he says, you're going to have to wait for it. So verse 3. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It's not yet. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Lord tells Habakkuk, things will get worse before it gets better, Habakkuk. He says, but, and this is important, Habakkuk, write this down. You're going to need to come back to it again and again and again, and so will everybody else. So listen to this and write it down. I promise that I will eventually come and bring judgment upon Babylon, and their judgment will bring about Judah's deliverance. Yet it may take longer than you expect. The time that it takes for this to come about will probably and most likely be more than you're comfortable with. So you'll have to wait for it. It will come. Don't doubt that. It will surely come. Trust me. But wait for it. See, this is the Lord fighting for their faith by helping them to believe his promises of deliverance. He doesn't just say, hey, here's the vision. There it is. It's like a man telling his wife on their wedding day, I love you. You don't ever have to ask again. I'm not going to tell you again. If it changes, I'll let you know. God says, I promise I will deliver you. Don't ask, don't whine about it. Just trust me and move on. No, he says, I know you're weak. I know you need me to reassure you again and again and again of this, of my promise. So he's fighting for them to believe his promises of deliverance. So this is the third way that God fights for our faith and suffering. Not only does he promise, not only does he deliver us in the future at the perfect time, but he promises to do so. And number three, he gives us encouraging reminders, helpful exhortations, and comforting reassurance in the midst of our suffering, which helps us to believe his promises. We need this, especially when the road is rough, and that rough road becomes a long, rough road. This is where we often struggle, right? At the intersection of God's wonderful promises and our real-life experiences of suffering, especially as they are prolonged. We go, this is where fear often enters in. We have these amazing promises of God, but is that really enough for us? You can turn or just look up at the screen here. I want to read you some verses from one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we sang about it earlier this morning. In verse 5, it gives these sweeping and wonderful promises. He says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Those are wonderfully precious promises. And they're comprehensive. They're sweeping. But God knows that even with such wonderful promises, at some point, whether it's right away or after we suffer long, eventually, we start to fear that maybe these promises are too good to be true. So he fights for our faith in the midst of our suffering by also giving us reassuring reminders, helpful exhortations, and comforting reassurance, right? To keep holding on to his promises in the midst of our suffering, telling us, I am faithful. That's what verse 3 is all about. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. This is meant to calm our fears and to help us to believe his promises. You see, much of our suffering in this life is either fear itself, like it's just a fear of suffering, that's our suffering, or it is suffering, but it is needlessly worsened and intensified by fear. We fear trials before they happen. We fear trials that never happen. In the middle of a trial, we fear it may never end, or we fear that we won't have enough faith or stamina to make it through to when it does end. We fear that things won't get better fast enough. We fear that they may even get worse. Listen to what D.A. Carson, scholar and theologian, says about fear in the midst of suffering on his comments on Psalm 34. He says, in addition to the troubles through which we pass, sometimes more threatening, he says, certainly no less damaging are the fears that attend them. Like, we have troubles, but what makes them worse is that we're afraid. He says, fear makes us lose perspective. It makes us doubt God's faithfulness and question the value of the fight. Fear induces stress, bitterness, cowardice, and folly. He says, as he quotes Psalm 34, David's testimony is a wonderful encouragement. David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. Now, Carson says, true, the word for fears here could refer to his own psychological terror or to the things that made him afraid, right? It could either be to the fear itself or to the suffering that he's afraid of. Which one did God deliver him from? Carson says, indeed, God delivered him from both, just as he promised. And yet, often we must wait for it. Why do we have to wait for it? I mean, that's the frustrating part, isn't it? Why do we have to wait? Why isn't the appointed time that God has for us immediately after the suffering starts? Like, that would still get his point across, right? God's going to deliver us from suffering at the immediate, as soon as it starts. Or better yet, why not before it starts? Being the God who spares us from all suffering. Wouldn't that be great? Well, we live inside of time. We are time-constrained creatures. Time affects everything about us. So we do well to remember this when we wonder why there's an appointed time in the future when the Lord would deliver us from some painful circumstance in our life and not right now. The answer in part is that because of who we are as time-bound humans, we change. We are blessed and we are helped over time. Or you could say, even by means of the passing of time. Time is one of God's tools. It's one of his means to bring about his good plans for his people. It isn't as though God has plans to deliver you from this painful circumstance, but he's just going to delay for the fun of it. No. There is no useless or needless waiting on our part, ever. He's not sleeping through your pain or your fears or your struggles. Cares and he is active. He's not waiting for the right time to deliver you. He is constantly making it the right time to deliver you. He doesn't randomly decide when to deliver his people out of their sin or suffering. He has a perfect plan and he is always unfolding it at every moment. Unfolding every hour. He's not waiting for things to fall into place so that he can then act. No, he is always acting to prepare us and to prepare everything for our deliverance. And get this, you who, like me, fear and fret over trials before they happen, if indeed they happen, you know God is already, before the trial even takes place, he is already planning and preparing you and everything else in your life for the perfect way and place and time of your deliverance from that suffering before it even happens. The time before your deliverance is not a useless or wasted time. It too serves God's wise and loving purposes for your good. God does not only promise that he will deliver us from our suffering, but he also promises that he will always and ever so wisely use every ounce of our suffering for our good. So in your waiting, you don't have to fear your suffering. You can rest on and even rejoice in his promise to both deliver you at the perfect time and to be working for your good in the meantime. That's why your deliverance hasn't come yet. Are you wondering? It's because he still is squeezing out of it every last drop of blessing for you. You see, the suffering of Habakkuk and his people was suffering that the Lord himself was bringing about in their lives. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 of Habakkuk, God says, I am doing a work in your days. I am raising up the wicked Chaldeans of Babylon. The whole context of Habakkuk's story tells us that God brought him and he brought them into this suffering on purpose. And we all know that God's purposes and plans are always good and righteous and full of love for his people. But you say, okay, then just show me what it is, right? If only we knew. If I could just see the end, I could see what God's going to do. I could see the beautiful sculpture at the end of it, then I wouldn't mind him painfully chipping away at me. If I could just know how long it would last and how deep the pain would go, and then how I could see the reward at the end, then I could endure. Of course, the problem is he normally doesn't show us the end, does he? And he normally doesn't tell us how long, and he doesn't tell us how painful it will be. But besides that, the fundamental problem with that way of thinking is that we forget, or we're acting as if God only wants to bless us at the end of the suffering and not indeed through it. Like he's blessing us in spite of the suffering, but not also because of it. No, God's doing something in the midst of it. He's doing something now, before the deliverance. You see, there are at least two things that we need when it comes to our suffering. Number one, we need to be delivered from it. Amen? We want that. But number two, we also need to be changed by it. We need to be changed by it. We don't always want to. And if the only thing to be addressed and dealt with was the needed deliverance from suffering, then God would just have been better to kept Habakkuk and the faithful remnant of Judah from suffering in the first place, right? But there are two things going on here, not just one. Both of which take time, and one of which is more important than the other. Which do you feel is more important? Do you think being spared suffering, or even being delivered from suffering, is more important, or is being served and helped by your suffering more important? The absence of suffering in our life is ideal, right? I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve, back at the garden, before sin, there was no suffering. That was paradise. It was perfect. It was as it should have been. But then sin entered in, and then so did suffering. The curse, right? On everything. And one day, what are we looking forward to? The new heaven and new earth. And what will it be? Void of suffering. There will be an absence of suffering because there will be an absence of sin. The curse will be reversed. We're marching heavenward, aren't we? That's where we're going. And that's our gospel message, right? Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue us from sin and to give us eternal life, where one day what was lost will be regained and will be made perfect. We will have no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death or pain, because there will be no more sin. Jesus saves us from it. Not just the penalty of sin, but the presence of it. We long for that and we share that with people. But listen to this quote from one of the commentators on Habakkuk chapter 2. Commentator says, the world is not as God intended it. Amen. And God is setting it right. Praise God. That's what we're after, right? God is moving us towards less and less sin and therefore less and less suffering, right? God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Hallelujah. And it is speeding towards its completion. If we just stop there, that would be encouraging, right? But it wouldn't be as helpful. Let's listen to the next part. The commentator says this. Indeed, those actions of God that seem to reverse his march toward his goal, as the Babylonian conquest of Judah seemed to Habakkuk to reverse that march. Right? God, we're your people. You're going to have your glory cover this whole world as the waters cover the sea. And you will be king and we will be your people, perfectly so, like it was before in the garden. And that's where we're marching toward. But now what's happening? We're becoming seemingly less your people. And Babylon is taking over. How does this work? This is a reversal. The commentator says, indeed, those actions of God that seem to reverse his march toward his goal may actually not be reversals at all, but integral parts of God's purpose to save his earth. It seems backwards to us. God, wrong turn. Like, recalculating, where are you going? From our way of thinking, being spared suffering seems to be the most important thing. We strive for that. But the omniscient and all-wise God says otherwise. God knows that in order for us to live as we should unto his glory, he must fight for us to believe as we should that he is most glorious. This requires that the things we are trusting in, things we're valuing, be put to death. This requires that he expose and wrestle from our hearts the idolatrous sin of trusting in ourselves and other things instead of him. You see, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot trust in someone or something else to give you peace and hope and joy and security and trust in God for it at the same time. And he is a jealous God, and he alone deserves it. And so what does he do? He exposes it and he wrestles it from us. But this process of shining light on and prying our grip from these idols that we trust in, indeed, is most painful. It hurts. And God also knows that in order for us not only to live as we should now, but in order for us to live and to make it all the way to heaven, and in order for us to most fully enjoy all the blessedness of the new heaven and new earth, one day he must fight for our faith now. We won't make it otherwise. It won't be as it should be. And so the way he sometimes, maybe oftentimes, does this is through trials, afflictions, and suffering. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The affliction is working something glorious for us. And in 1 Peter, listen to what Peter says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Your trials, church, are only in your life if they're necessary. You say, God, I need this, I need that. And he says, I know what you need. And right now you need this. And you need me to deliver you at the perfect time. You need me to promise you that I will deliver you at the perfect time. And you need me to remind you and exhort you and to reassure you in the midst of it that this affliction is necessary. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need more praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and so you need more affliction. We all do. We must have our faith in Christ preserved. We must have it strengthened and refined and purified and perfected. Otherwise, it will die out. And then what? Nothing else matters. Because your faith is the most important, the most valuable, the most precious thing you have. Indeed, it is more necessary than your life. So since our faith is more important than our temporary comfort, and because God loves us as our Father, he takes us through trials, all the while promising not only to deliver us at the perfect time, but also to use our suffering now to sanctify and preserve and bless us in innumerable ways. So wait for it, church. It will come. It will not delay. If you are his child, then know for certain that he will deliver you from all of your afflictions. And rest assured with great hope and even with great joy that he is doing something even now in the midst of your suffering. You may not see all that he's doing, but in his perfectly suited for you time, he will reveal to you all that he's been up to. Just know for now, he is definitely up to something good for you. And he is right now at this very moment fighting for your faith because he loves you. Because he loves you, church. Because of Jesus Christ, he loves you. As I come to this last section, I want to say perhaps the most important statement of this entire message. You are not merely waiting for an it. You are waiting for him. Whether you understand it or not, you are not merely waiting for relief from your circumstances. You say, oh yes, I am. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I need. I'm saying you have a greater need. You actually have a greater desire. You are not only waiting and hoping for God's deliverance from your suffering, ultimately, you are waiting for him, for God himself. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 3 again. It says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end. Those Hebrew words for appointed time and end, I think they are intentionally general and vague because they include this 70-year period of captivity for Judah, but they encompass more than that. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, often by Daniel, to refer to the final end of days, the end of the end, when Jesus will come back at his second return. Because let me tell you, you're not just waiting for the relief of this suffering in your life right now, because guess what? Next week, there might be another. And next year, another. And in 20 years, another. You're not just waiting for relief from this suffering, you're waiting for relief from all suffering, from all trials. Aren't you? We don't just want tomorrow, we want heaven. We want heaven, but let me tell you, heaven is not merely the absence of suffering. Atheist. Believe in the absence of suffering when you die. Heaven is not just merely the absence of suffering, it is the presence of the all-glorious and the infinitely satisfying God. We get to be with Him. We're waiting for Him. You wait, you hope, and you long for Him. It tells us this much in verse 3, part B. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. I didn't know this until I was looking in the commentaries, but the Hebrew here is could go either way. It could be it or him. It could be it or he. So it could read, if he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. The Septuagint is the Old Testament written in Greek. So the Old Testament was actually written in Hebrew. But after it was written, these rabbis got together, 70 of them, and they wrote the Septuagint, which is they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. That was before the New Testament. And the rabbis, when they're writing the Septuagint of this passage in the Greek, you know what they said? They translated it as, if he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, amazingly, yet not surprising, he quotes this passage from Habakkuk 2, but he quotes it from the Septuagint. And he says, yet a little while, and not and it will come, but and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. And he will not delay. He will come. Church, we are waiting for him. We are waiting for our Lord Jesus, the coming one. If he seems slow, then wait for him. He will surely come, and he will not delay. So this morning, as we come now to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a church, let us remember that as we do so, we are proclaiming the Lord's sacrificial death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. We're proclaiming it until he comes. Oh, and he will surely come. If he seems slow, wait for him. He will come. But if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not trusting in his death and his resurrection, if you're not hoping in his return, if you don't believe that it is sure, then this communion meal is not for you. Not yet. So when others come up to partake of communion, what I want for you, if that's where you're at today and you're struggling and not even sure if you believe, then I'm going to be up here. And after Pastor Steve takes communion, you can be in the back. And you can come to us and just say, would you pray for me to believe? Or I just want to talk with somebody to know more about it. Or maybe there's another Christian that you know here that you trust and they can share with you more. You can put it on a connection card and we would love to connect with you about it. But this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus and who he is and what he has done, his death, his resurrection, and you are hoping for, longing for, and you are waiting for his sure return, then if you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, then you can exit in just a moment to the left, come up, or go to the back to one of these tables around here. You can tear off a piece of bread that represents the broken body of Jesus Christ and dip it in the juice that represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Go back to your seat and take it by yourself or with others, asking the Lord to continue to fight for your faith as he continues to preserve and strengthen and refine and perfect your faith in him as you are waiting for him. Without fear, trusting him to keep his promises. And as always, Pastor Steve and myself will be here to pray with you, any of you, about anything. Whenever you're ready, please come.